Hello, LifePoint Church. My name is Dustin Yankowski. I'm the Community Life Pastor here at LifePoint Westerville. Whether if this is your first time joining us or you're coming back, just want to say welcome, and we're glad that you're here. We've been in a series that we're calling Built to Last, and what we're doing is we're taking our spiritual lives down to the studs, so to say. We're looking at our core values as a church. The core, making sure it's solid, because man, that makes all the difference. No matter what you put on top of it after, it could look bad after a couple years, or it could remain. And so that's kind of why we're looking at this as we move forward. The big idea that we've been saying is, like blueprints shape buildings, our core values frame our faith. Like blueprints shape buildings, our core values frame our faith. And so we have five core values that we've been walking through, and we talk about them like fingers on a hand. We use the acronym GRASP, right? And so we have G for gospel identity, which means we are new. We have R, which means reaching priority, which means we're missionaries. And last week we talked about A, the authentic community, that means we are family. And today, we're going to be talking about the S, spiritual intimacy. I have a story of, we had a staff meeting across all of our campuses where we were all present a couple weeks ago. And, you know, just to try to change it up, we played a game, Family Feud, of course. And what we did was, you know, just in case anybody didn't know how to play Family Feud, we had a practice round. And it's super simple, just like, hey, what are our core values? Let's play. Let's get into the workings of the game. And so what are our five core values? And we went down, and it got to this one girl. And, you know, we went alphabetical order. Everybody answered, you know, the G, the R, the A. And so all you have is spiritual intimacy and personal ministry left. And it was her turn, and she kind of got freaked out. She got nervous and just blurted, personal intimacy. And everybody was just kind of quiet. And of course, being the mature audience that we were, we kind of cracked up laughing with her. It was just this funny moment. And Dean kind of quickly got up and go, hey, if you're new on staff with us, just, let me just assure you that personal intimacy is not one of our core values. And he tried to correct it, but it was just, you know, it was a fun moment. But spiritual intimacy, when we talk about that, we are saying we are his. We are the Lord's. We are God's. And there's this relationship that we're invited into by the creator of the universe through Jesus. The core of our faith is not built on mechanical rules. It's a relationship with God. He is not distant. He is near. He is not absent. He is with us, and we are his, and he is our God. So we push to pursue and grow in that relationship. That's what this core value means. And so we're going to look at a story in the Old Testament today that shows this value, that highlights this value. It's the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And so kind of setting the scene a little bit, Hannah is married to this man named Elkanah. But she ain't the only one married to him. He's got another wife named Peninnah. And we're told Peninnah has children and Hannah had none. Okay, and we're going to pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says this. Now this man used to go up, Elkanah, year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So we're told this is not just a situation where she doesn't have kids. We're told she can't have kids. And Peninnah is just throwing it in her face. Verse 7 says, like, year after year, this is not just a one-time thing. This is not just a season of life. This is kind of Hannah's life. Can you imagine that? What that would be like, just to be Hannah, and you have this Peninnah, like, oh, as she gets pregnant, which is hard enough to see and observe, knowing your situation. Oh, you know, Hannah, look at my belly. Isn't my belly getting big? Oh, Hannah, I don't have any energy. Can you help me by doing this? Oh, I have kids now. Hey, Hannah, I'm just so preoccupied with what my kids are doing. Could you just take a little extra of my work, you know, because you don't have anything going on? I can just imagine just year after year, all the ways Peninnah is just throwing this in her face. And verse 6 says she's irritated, which is a super weak translation into English. The Hebrew means roar or thunder. And this is the only time in the Bible this word is used to describe somebody's internal condition. Usually it's weather-related or some force of nature. We're told really what this means is Hannah has a hurricane of emotions inside. They're just raging within Hannah. Why do you think that is? I'm sure Peninnah had a part to play. But in that culture, children were a source of security and value, even more so than they are today. Most families lived off the land. So more kids you have, the more hands you have to help. The more hands you have to help, the more you got done. The more you got done, the more money you made. More money you made, more wealth and prestige and accomplishments that you could have as a family, right? And this was also pre-stock market, right? So kids were retirement plans to help you as you aged. Yeah, they just were around the house. You could pass the family business on to them. You still get taken care of. More kids meant more probability that you would be secure later in life. Rather than watching a 401k statement, imagine looking out the window. It's the same thing. Like, oh, look at Timmy and Tina. Man, they're just really go-getters. Man, our portfolio is looking great. Ah, but Dustin, well, at least we're diversified, right? Like, the more that you had, the more chances you had of being taken care of. But also as a nation, it mattered, right? As a nation, it mattered. More children meant there's more workers. The better the economy, the better strength as a nation. You have more kids, you have more people able to go in the military later in life. Again, military strength. You kind of see this now with birth rates dropping in certain countries. Governments are paying people to have kids. It matters, right? There's a source of security and value in having kids, but even more so back then. Think of this also, additionally, with Hannah, how much more it meant to have a kid, to have a child in the nation of Israel, right? God's chosen people to display to the world his glory. Man, you could have a kid. You could participate in what God was doing through this nation. And she's missing out on all of that. To be a mom was to be seen as a hero of sorts because you were doing your part in all these ways. And she was mourning the loss of participating in all of that. To be unable to have children, man, there's a whole range of emotions. Many of you had to walk this or are walking through this. We've had to walk through it personally. Our family tried for years to get pregnant. We finally did, and then we had a miscarriage, which somehow, it was worse. To be like, oh, he answered, oh, that was taken. You had hope, and now that hope is no longer there. It's hard to just be walking around people and hear them say, oh, we got pregnant. We weren't even trying. And inside you're like, oh, so good for you. Like, oh, we just tried. And, we just said the word baby, and basically I felt a kick. It was so easy. And it just, like, all these things, and it wasn't them throwing it in our face. It was just circumstances of the world when you knew where you were and you saw where everybody else was, and it was just hard to reconcile that. I can't imagine what it was like to be Hannah, to have Peninnah actively throwing this in her face, to actively throw it in her face. Man, that just hurricane of emotions makes sense. Her husband, Elkanah, sees this and responds. In verse 8, he says, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" He responds, he sees and responds, and it's kind of admirable, but mostly terrible. I mean, at least admirable from the sense that he sees his wife as losing in this culture a game, and he wants to help. He's shown her love. Favor, he gave her extra food in verse 5 we saw, and it's nice to know, at least eating your way out of emotions is not a new solution. At least he tried though, right? Like he was trying to show her love and favor, but it's mostly terrible because he says, don't worry about what you're missing out on. You got me. All of that you're mourning, it's just small because look how big and nice, basically, look at me. He's got some confidence. You got to give him that. But the best he has is an alternative system of happiness, but no solution to her sorrow. I know you're heartbroken, but am I not better than 10 sons? A professor of Hebrew literature at Cal Berkeley says, if you know how to read Hebrew narrative, which this story is in 1 Samuel, you'll be able to catch something so critical if you know how to read it. He says there's two voices speaking to Hannah here, right? You have the voice of culture through Peninnah. Anchor your life, build your life on children and a legacy. And then you have the voice of her husband. No, build your life on me. Both enticing her, tempting her to build her life on each of them. And she doesn't answer either, right? There's no answer yet from her as these voices are speaking to her. And this guy says that that's crucial in Hebrew narrative. You've got to see that. Because the first time she does speak, this is what she says, or this is what happens next. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So this is what she does in response to the voices. She rose. She stands up. That doesn't mean she got up from the table and like walked into the living room. That's not what it means. This expression in Hebrew means decisive action. She stood up. She rose. Means no longer is she going to be passive and just take it. She's going to take control. She's going to do something. So what does she do? Verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. In her deep sorrow, the hurricane of emotions, she rejects the voice of culture and what it says to build your life on. She rejects the voice of her husband to say, build your life on me. And when she opens her mouth, it's to talk to God and process everything that's been going on. So what does she pray for? Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. Now, at first, this kind of looks like her prayer is a negotiation with God, right? Like, I know how I'll get a child out of this God who won't give me one. Like, I promise he'll go into ministry, right? So if you give me one, God, I promise I'll like let him go into ministry. Like, he'll go into ministry. I don't know if you've ever had these prayers. God, help me get a bigger house. Like, I promise I'll host life group in it once a month, as if God's up there going, oh, once a month? Oh my gosh, shazam! Like, you get a house now. But like, this is, we know that she's not negotiating with God for two ways we know. First, she takes a vow, that vow that no razor shall touch his head. And so this is what's going on. She's making a Nazirite vow with God. And so back then, you couldn't just pick up and decide to become a priest or a Levite. Those were inherited jobs through bloodlines. Levites lived in the tabernacle, and their jobs were to perform the worship and the duties there. But if you really wanted to dedicate yourself to the Lord, and you really wanted to do that, there was a provision in Scripture for you to become a voluntary Levite, and that was to make this Nazirite vow. So you see, she is asking for a son. She's making this Nazirite vow, which Nazirite vow is distinguished by no cutting of the hair. That's why the razor part. And she's asking, she's doing all this, but in doing so, she's asking in a way where she stands to benefit nothing in terms of the culture, of the cultural stance. Because she's still asking for a son, but this, if she's making a Nazirite vow, he would go and live in the tabernacle. He would perform the duties there. They can't own land. They can't own businesses. Their job and livelihood is there. So there's no laughter in the house of a child growing up after they're gone. There's no, hey, you can learn to work the family business and then take it over. There's no, hey, you'll be in the house, able to take care of us later in life. There's none of that. But she's still asking. But not for those reasons. Not for the, this child will be my security and my value. The second way we know she isn't negotiating with God, after her and Eli have this back and forth after she is praying, it says, it ends with in verse 18, and she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So did you catch that? Did you notice something? Because this is important. It's so different about her prayer, but it's so crucial. If you are negotiating, you don't get peace before you get the answer. In negotiating to get a job or in school, like you make your pitch, you make your pitch and you hope that it was enough, and then you get peace after you get the answer, depending on if it goes your way or not, right? With Hannah, she had peace before God answered. It was not prayer, pregnancy, peace. It was prayer, peace, and then pregnancy. She went away, and her face was no longer sad after she prayed. How can she have that peace after a prayer? Independent of how God answered. Only if her heart was more caught up in the one she was praying to than the content, what she was praying for. She's saying, man, Lord, I still want a child. I still want to participate in all this, but I don't need one. I want one. I don't need one like culture says I need one. I need you. All I need is you. My ask, I'm asking, but it's not out of deficiency of my heart because you are sufficient. I'm still praying for one, but I will not build my life on my children. I want to build my life on you. I am yours. It's the only way she could pray and have peace regardless of how God answered. She was his, and he was hers. Everything else was secondary. Hannah teaches us at least three things about spiritual intimacy with God. First is that emotions and circumstances don't have to keep you from going to God. Emotions and circumstances don't have to be barriers between you and God. Has what you felt ever kept you from God? Has the hurricane or the deep sorrow that you felt ever kept you from going to God? We have these tendencies to let those things be barriers. We can, one, take our emotions and we deny them, and we pretend like we're okay and we just ignore them. They don't exist. And then we don't take them to the Lord and process them because they're not there, right? Or we have a tendency to give ourselves over to them and to be led by them wherever they lead. You ever been there? Done any of that? Hannah gives us a biblical approach. She's very transparent. She doesn't ignore them. She's real with God on what's going on inside of her. She has this hurricane, but instead of letting herself be led by them, she goes to the one who calms the storm with them. Hannah gives us a biblical approach by praying our feelings. Acknowledging also that God is greater than her feelings, right? You know, it's almost like she's preaching to her heart in the midst of this hurricane of emotions. It says, Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, you're able to see the affliction of your people. So she presumes he sees, he cares. That's why she's praying. So even though she's feeling this, she's bringing her emotions to the Lord and praying them, acknowledging that he is greater than her emotions. She's not going to be led by them. She's going to be real with them, but she's going to be led by him. She processes them with her God in light of who he is and whose she is. How do you think we struggle? What's our struggle with letting how we feel get in the way between us and God? A barrier to spiritual intimacy. Two ways, I want to start with probably a more common one, is it's not what we feel, it's what we don't feel that gets in the way. It's a lack of feeling that gets in the way between us and God. You ever been in a season where you just feel spiritually dry? You're not feeling God? You're just kind of there in your faith? Not feeling his presence in your life? You're maybe keeping up the emotions or the activity of it, but the heart behind it is just, it's a little dry. Rather than a thriving relationship with a living God, it's kind of just like autopilot. Maybe things that once comforted you or strengthened you in your faith just don't resonate anymore. And it's not a belief thing, like you know God is there, but it's a feeling thing, right? I don't feel God. I don't feel God is close. He feels absent. And it's a barrier for you to invest and run toward that relationship. If you lived enough life, or you read the book of Psalms, you know these seasons come. And even though they happen, we really don't do a good job preparing for them or handling them once they do come. I heard a pastor liken it to playing baseball. I played baseball. I played outfield. And this guy was saying, you know, it's kind of like somebody hits a ball in the outfield and on a close game and you're playing the outfield and you're like, oh, man, they got a hit. Oh, it's a single, man, but now they're a little bit closer. And as you're processing all this, you forgot, the ball came to you and you forgot to do anything by it. And so you're like, oh, crap. And you go to get the ball. And now what was a single turned into a triple because you were ill-prepared in handling it. And similarly, this is kind of similar. Like, these seasons come, but because we're ill-prepared or we don't know what to do once they hit, the single turns into a triple spiritually. What happens is it starts with a feeling, but eventually if you don't deal with it, it will start to impact what you believe, your theological beliefs. You hear about people all the time deconstructing their faith. Right? Oh, yeah, you was a believer, but you know, really, I've kind of moved past that. Man, they had the season of spiritual dryness and they didn't know what to do about it, so they did nothing about it, and now it started with a feeling and now it's moved its way into belief. If this is you, don't let what you're not getting get in the way of spending time with the Lord and running to the Lord. If this is you, don't let what you're not getting get in the way. Talk to the absent God about his absence. Tell him how you miss him. Tell him, I wish there was something that there's not. God, I long for your presence. I want to be close to you. Be transparent. At the same time, take your emotions and what you're feeling to God in light of the truth of who he is, like Hannah did. And for you, maybe it's not what you're not feeling. Maybe it's what you're feeling. The emotions, though, that you're feeling are pushing you away from God. You ever not pray or read or feel apathetic, but then feel guilty about the fact that you're not praying or reading or whatever? So you don't pray because you feel guilty, and you don't read because you feel guilty that you weren't praying. And it's just this vicious cycle of like, well, I don't pray, I don't read, so I feel guilty, so I don't pray, I don't read. And it's just this barrier. It's all of it's the barrier to drawing near to God. Have you been there? What you feel is a barrier of guilt and shame. You'd rather run away from God than to him. And if this is you, you have to remember the truth of the gospel. It's the only thing that will bring that barrier down. Your sin is never bigger than the cross, than the love of God. Jesus died for you while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, right? Like, our sin didn't keep him from loving us and dying for us. That invitation was made from God. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. So why is it that we think now we have to be good enough, we have to clean ourselves up before we come to God? Right? So if that's your barrier, you have to just preach the gospel to your heart. You have to take what you're feeling and realize that he is bigger than that, just like Hannah did. It says, no. Yes, I acknowledge this is where I am. I'm not going to sweep guilt and shame under the rug and pretend. No, I'm just going to bring them to the Lord, and I'm going to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, and I'm going to preach to my heart that I don't have to be good enough. The cross outs all of us. Nobody's good enough. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the hero, not me. If I could clean myself up, he is. He knows the worst about us, and in Jesus, there's still no condemnation. So if you've decided to follow Jesus and trust him, tell your heart the gospel. Remind yourself of the truth of who God is and God's love for you, that you still need grace and mercy, and that he overflows with it. Last thing is, Hannah didn't let her circumstances get in the way either. How many of us have been disappointed at the circumstances of life? Everybody, right? But there's times where you and I, we walk in something, through something, that is difficult to reconcile with a holy, loving, caring God. Like, I know I'm confronted with this. This is my situation. And I don't understand how God let this happen. Where is God? If God loved me, why is this? Those types of thoughts. Sometimes those circumstances can become barriers from us running to God. The point of Hannah's story, though, is not, hey, just give a little bit more to God, and then you get what you really want. You'll get your son, or whatever it is for you. It's that God is better than 1,000 sons. God's better than whatever else you could get, what he could give you. God is better. And so what are the things that have a pull on your heart that the Peninnahs of the world are saying, hey, you're not good enough unless you have this. Hey, you need to build your life on this. Or what are the Elkanahs of your world that are saying, no, build your life on me instead. This alternative happiness system. What are those things that are trying to sell you on this is where your security is, this is where your worth is? Another way to ask, what are the things that are asking you, tempting you to replace, substitute spiritual intimacy with God with? If you're still skeptical or figuring out this faith thing, maybe those things are something instead of God. If you're religious or you have a relationship with the Lord, maybe what's tempting you is something in addition to God, right? Maybe it's how well you do at your job. How well people affirm you at your job. Maybe it's the comfort and the lifestyle that you have, the vacations you take, what you're able to do with your children, how you're able to provide. Being a good parent, being a good spouse, being a good provider, being a good person, just doing as good as you can, right? That's the goal, right? That's what I'm going to build my life on. That's where I get my value, my worth, my identity, my security. These are good things, but will not and cannot carry the weight of the hope and dreams, security and value that your heart so desires. They will crack. Only thing we can build on is the Lord. The last thing is Hannah's faith grew after taking a stand. She was passive until she wasn't, right? She rose up. She said, no more. I'm not going to take any of this. And she took steps towards God, and that made all the difference. So how do you need to take a stand today and move towards God in spiritual intimacy with him? We hear from God in prayer, through reading the Bible, and other ways, you know, through wise counsel of other believers. But we'll just base our relationship with him, just like any other relationship, hearing from God and talking to him, prayer and reading the Bible, right? We'll just start there. How do you need to take a step towards God in spiritual intimacy and through prayer or reading the Bible? Investing in your relationship with God is the single most important thing we can do, is the most important thing you can do. How will you take decisive action, a stand, and see your faith grow as a result? If prayer and reading the word are a part of your regular rhythm, awesome. Can I just encourage you in a couple things. Take inventory of your heart along the way, right? We have this bend towards sin where we start and we're trying to invest in our relationship with the Lord, but somehow, somewhere, it turns into, oh, I checked the box today. Oh, I did it today. Good little Christian. Good job, right? And then it takes a shift from a relationship into something mechanical, right? And so just take inventory of your heart. Maybe just remind yourself of the reason what you're doing, right? And who it is. It's about pursuing the Lord and drawing near to him. Maybe for you, if it's a part of your rhythm, you just think, how can I deepen my relationship with the Lord? How can I protect it from growing stale? Maybe you know, obviously you got to have a personal relationship with God, but maybe you invite others into that. Maybe through a life group or you seek accountability in groups and other Christians to say, hey, I need you to sharpen me in this. Because if I run a race alone, I probably just slack off sometimes, right? But if I'm running with others, man, there's accountability and now we can run together and we're better and we go further, faster. Maybe change what the pursuit looks like, right? Guard from it getting stale. Maybe, hey, I'm gonna start prayer journaling. Hey, I'm gonna start memorizing scripture. I don't normally do those things, but it's not about what I do. It's about who I'm chasing. And maybe if those help me, learn more or deepen my faith, hey, that's the goal. Whatever it is, what stand will you take in order to pursue the Lord? And if this is something that you're not currently doing, it's not a part of your life, would you stand today? Would you rise today? Would you take decisive action today? Maybe if you're looking for a start in prayer, try set an alarm every day at a certain time. a time that's not disrupting your day where it's like bothersome, but maybe in the morning, maybe in the evening, where you set a time that's just you and the Lord. You just talk. You know, maybe you have that person in your life where you're like, hey, we just call this day of the week, every day of the week. Well, this time of the day, you and the Lord, you just set an alarm. Oh, this is where I pray. Start there. Don't get caught up in the amount of time it takes. Get caught up in the one you're praying to. And maybe you're like, well, I just don't know how to pray. It's so new. I haven't started. Well, there's lots of different methods. There's an ACTS method that might be a good place for you to start. ACTS is it's an acronym. Again, more acronyms. ACTS stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, or, you know, asking. So just follow that method. You know, you start with adoration of the Lord. Start with confession, and then go move to confession, and then move to thanksgiving, and then move to asking. And just let that guide your prayers. Start with something, and let God lead you from there. Just take the next month. Maybe your stand is to take the next month. I'm going to set an alarm for the next month, and I'm going to pray consistently. And let God grow it from there. Maybe for you, it's, hey, I pray alone, but maybe my step is to pray in a group. Pray at life group. Pray with other people. Pray at home with my family. What's your step? Maybe if you want to start in hearing from the Lord and reading through Scripture, maybe you're like, well, what do I even read? There's so many translations of the Bible. There are translations. There's charts that show you, you know, word by word or idea for idea, just to kind of give you a help. Here at LifePoint, we choose to teach from the ESV. There's ESV Bible. I mean, that's a great, we have them here. That's a great place to start, but by no means is it the only one. But get a plan. Go through the YouVersion app on your phone. YouVersion apps, man, they've got, if you want to read the New Testament in 90 days, or you want to read, sprinkle Psalms and the Old Testament and the New Testament, or there's just a lot of great plans on there. You could ask somebody on staff, you can ask me, ask somebody in your life group, hey, what's a good plan to go through on YouVersion? It sends reminders, notifications, hey, do you want to read? It's awesome. Take the next month. 5 days a week. Give yourself 2 days buffer. And just start with reading. Again, not the amount of time, but the focus is, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you meet with me? Would you draw near to me here? And after you intake God's word, maybe you practice praying through God's word. God, show me what this means. I'm confused. I don't understand. Okay, tell him about it, right? That's an emotion that you need to bring to the Lord. And if you're still stuck and I don't understand what this means, ask. There's study Bibles out there. There's an ESV study Bible. You can ask somebody in your life group. We all have a stand that we can take and take action in growing closer to the Lord. We all feel busy. We feel this pull of life and chaos that can lead us away from spending time with God. We all feel it. We all have excuses that are built in that can be barriers. Would you take a stand? Our spiritual walk, our relationship with the Lord is not a Sunday thing. It's not a life group thing. It's everything. It's the most important relationship we can invest in. So would you rise like Hannah and take decisive action? Can you imagine what your faith, what your life would look like on the other side of the step that the Lord would have you take? Just imagine. Think about whatever circumstances that you navigate, that come your way, not being controlled by them, but because you're in a close relationship with God, you could rightly discern them. Imagine what this would do for you personally, just your internal, just the peace, you're untouchable, your life is built on the rock, on the Lord, right, and nothing else. That in your family, you cannot be tossed about, but you could actually love and lead and care for those closest to you. You could be an agent of change in your work. Just imagine, what could it look like? And think about if this was something that our church embraced. Individually, these people came together collectively as a church and embraced this. We grasped this together. And it gets exciting to think about and dream about. But it starts with us personally responding, taking it a stand, and pursuing the Lord individually and also collectively. So I'm going to pray with us, pray for us. Would you pray with me, please? God, first off, I just thank you for what you've done, this invitation into a relationship with you, God. We couldn't get to you, God, so you came down to us. I just want to praise you for being the loving, holy Father that you are. God, I pray that the circumstances that we're in, that our church is in, the people are in, God, we would never believe that you're disinterested, that you're distant, but we would believe that you're greater than our circumstances, and we would always run to you in them. God, I pray that we would not be driven by what we feel or what culture tries to say, hey, you should feel this way, or you should be, you know, build your life on this. God, I pray that we would reject that voice and that we would run to you and we would preach truth to our feeling, to our hearts. That, God, we would be reminded of who you are and we would be led by you and not culture, not our world, not anything else. God, you are more exciting than anything else we can build our life on. There's a depth of our soul that thirsts for you. God, you are the living God, and we take a stand, and we want to take steps to be with you in ways that help our love and trust of you grow. We love you, and thank you so much for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks.